Morning.
Morning.
My message this morning is going to be more of a topical subject. So we're going to be kind of doing a little bit of flipping around this morning. With the Lord's assistance, I want to just kind of offer some comments on a few different passages of Scripture. The subject that I want to speak to you about this morning is faith. And I want to talk to you specifically about the three facets of faith and the three senses in which the Scriptures talk about this concept of faith. Because this is a very misunderstood concept among a lot of Christians in terms of what the role of faith is, how we're supposed to define it, etc., etc. And Lord knows I'm only going to be able to really scratch the surface this morning, but with the Lord's assistance, we'll try to touch on these different aspects and comment on a few scriptures along the way. Turn with me, first of all, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, because I want to lay a bit of a foundation here as we start. I've talked about this several times, especially over the last few weeks, but it bears repeating for this lesson just by way of reiteration, and that is that we have to understand the foundation for most of the doctrine that we hold to and most of the doctrine of the Word of God is built upon the truth. It's not a very pleasant one, but it's built upon the truth of man's total inherited depravity from Adam. If people don't understand the truth of total depravity, of man's innate rebellion towards his Creator, he's not going to understand a lot of important truths in the Word of God. We're not going to understand faith. We're not going to understand the new birth. We're not going to understand salvation. And the inevitable consequence of that is we end up missing the gospel entirely. And so I know I've been talking about this particular thing a lot, but just for the sake of laying a foundation here, I'm going to touch on it a little bit before we get into our three facets of faith. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7, a born-again man, a preacher of the gospel at this point, and converted, is reflecting upon his walk as a Christian, his walk as a born-again child of God who has been given new life. He's been given the new nature. But despite that fact, Paul has to wrestle with the reality that he oftentimes finds himself doing the things he does not approve of. The things that he wants to do, oftentimes he finds himself not knowing how to do it. And that's something hopefully everybody here can empathize with. Everybody here can identify with Paul's reality that he had to wrestle with. It's the reality that all Christian people have to wrestle with, that although we've been born of the Spirit of God, we still have this sinful flesh. We still have what Paul calls the old man. And we have to make a choice every day whether we're going to put on the new man or walk in the old man. And we praise the Lord that one day when I die, I'm out of this sinful flesh. It's that new man that's going to be with the Lord.
Amen.
But Paul says this in Romans 7, I'll read 17 to 18. Actually, we'll start at verse 16 for context. Paul says, "If then I do that which I would not," that means that which I don't want to do, "I consent unto the law," that is the holy law of God, "that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me," and watch this qualifier, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul is utterly emphatic here. Paul uses that phrase, the flesh, as sort of a stand-in for our corrupt nature that we've inherited from Adam. And he is crystal clear. There is no good thing dwelling in this sinful flesh. Now, here's a question. Can everyone agree here this morning that faith is a good thing?
Yes.
Faith is a good thing. In fact, faith is a spiritual thing.
That's right.
Paul the Apostle says there is no good thing dwelling in his sinful flesh. And so this lays the foundation as we attempt to discern what the Scripture's teaching on the matter of faith is that if you are born of the flesh, if you are a descendant of Adam who has not been touched by the grace of God, who has not experienced the new birth, regeneration, there is no good in you. There is nothing spiritual in you. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in John chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like, but we've gone over John 3 in the past before. When he is explaining to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, a man must be born again if he wants to see and if he wants to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus's reaction to that is, well, how's that supposed to happen? Is a man supposed to crawl into his mother's womb and come back out again? Nicodemus believed he had to do something in order to be born again. And the Lord Jesus Christ nipped that right in the bud. Immediately he says, no, 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 Nicodemus, it's by the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. You know, when I explain this concept to my Christian friends and other denominations, I'll ask them, what conditions did you have to meet before you were born of your mother? None. Exactly. Now you see the point of the analogy. Amen? The Spirit of God is the only one that can effect this change in the heart of a deadened sinner. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3 and verse 6, which echoes, I think, Paul's sentiment here in Romans 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Think about that for a moment. It's very simple. Like begets like. If you are born of Adam, all you can do is act fleshly. In contrast to those that are born of the Spirit, those who are born of the Spirit, Jesus says, are spirit. That is, they are spiritual. You have to be born of the Spirit of God before you can do anything spiritual. And that's the proper foundation that we have to lay. If you're listening to a minister preach a gospel that says, well, man, he was just, you know, he was wounded by the fall. You know, and, but all he's got to do is limp his way over to Jesus and get him some eternal life. Or if he says, you know, man was made sick. Our souls are sick, you know, due to the fall. But we can still crawl our way over to Jesus and grab the medicine so we can get some eternal life. They're missing the foundation. And they're not going to understand the Bible's teaching on faith,
right,
among many other things. So now that we've briefly touched on that, let's talk about faith. Like I said, I'll only be able to scratch the surface here, but there are at least three different ways in which the Bible talks about faith, and I want to cover each of them briefly, Lord willing. I want to talk, first of all, about what I call the capacity of faith. Some people have referred to this as vital faith, and we'll get into that in a moment. We're also going to talk about the exercise of faith or the activity of faith. And then three, we want to talk briefly about the object of faith. So we have the capacity, we have the exercise, and the object of faith. As we mentioned, before a man can actually do anything spiritual, he has to first be given the Spirit. In order for a man to be able to do anything spiritual, he must have the ability, the capacity to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. He has to actually be in possession of those spiritual gifts and fruits of the Spirit. And so this brings us to the consideration of our first point, where the Bible, we find very frequently, speaks of faith as the gift of God, and it speaks of faith not so much in terms of a verb, but rather as a noun, as a thing that God's people receive upon the new birth. As I mentioned, I want to just touch on a few passages here. We'll stay in the book of Romans, and flip with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll read the first three verses. Paul admonishing the church at Rome. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is a duty of everyone within the Lord's church, to be a light and an example in this darkened world. And listen to what Paul says here in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." This is a principle Paul had to deal with even in his letter to the Corinthians. Who among us here has a right to exalt himself over his brother? You know, as Paul says to the Corinthians, who makes you to differ? What did you, child of God, receive that God has not given to you? According to this verse, it includes your faith. And that's an encouragement to us, amen, because everyone in this church, every member of this church, has been dealt a measure of faith by our God. And Paul here calls us to use that to the edification and the blessing of those around us. And we'll get into that in the second point. But here we can see very clearly, faith is something given by God. Faith is something that God has to gift to you. It is something that was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, one of the various gifts that he purchased for his people on the cross, and it is bestowed vitally upon his people in the new birth. Vitally in this context, meaning to make alive. You were spiritually dead, not seeking after God, having no fear of God before your eyes, the scripture said, wrathful and hateful towards God, until the Spirit of God came in, took out your heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, imparted a new nature to you with new affections and new desires. And one of those gifts that was bestowed upon you is the gift of faith. Let's look at a couple of other examples here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Turn over with me if you would to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, most of us are familiar with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, which deals with what I'm going to talk about after this, which is the activity of faith, believing. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's a past completed action that continues into the present. But I want you to notice what John says in verse 4. It's a little bit different, but it's just as significant for our purposes here this morning. John declares in 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever." Notice the change here. Not whosoever. John says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this," demonstrative pronoun, "this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So according to John, not only is it true that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has already been born of God, but in this verse, John presents our faith as something that in and of itself has been born of God. It is something that was produced from God. And it's evident in this passage, John's not talking about a verb. He's not talking about something that we're doing so much as he is about a spiritual gift that has been imparted to God's people. Now, while it is true, as I've mentioned, that this is a gift of God that is bestowed upon all of his people upon the new birth, not everybody receives this gift. You know, I often hear some people say that, you know, they'll quote that verse in Romans and say, God has given everybody without exception a measure of faith. You know, it's just your responsibility to exercise it, or you can't go to heaven. Paul the Apostle flatly contradicts this notion In the book of 2 Thessalonians, let's turn there very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is another reason, by the way, why context is so important when we're reading Scripture. Because Paul is talking to a local church in the book of Romans. He's not talking to everybody without exception. And if we interpret it the way that they want to interpret it, well, then we wind up with a contradiction in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Paul the Apostle, speaking to his brethren in Thessalonica, says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from, not unto, but from unreasonable and wicked men." Why? "For all men have not faith." Now keep this in context. Paul is telling the Thessalonian brethren, pray for us that in our journeys throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, that we'll have freedom and liberty to do that, and that the preaching of the gospel will be successful. Pray for that, and as you are praying for that, in conjunction with that, pray that we would be delivered from these wicked men who do not have faith. Paul's not saying for all men don't believe the gospel. He's saying not all men are born again.
Amen.
Not all men have the new nature. We want to be delivered from those people so that we can have success and opportunity to preach the gospel. Moreover, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. And this will serve to transition to our second point. I mentioned this concept before about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Paul the Apostle, writing to the churches in Galatia, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Here Paul compares faith, among various other Christian virtues. He calls it a fruit of the Spirit, something that is produced by the Spirit. A good analogy that I sometimes give to people to picture this distinction between the capacity of faith and the activity, that is, believing, sort of goes along with the imagery of Paul that Paul uses here. You can think about faith in terms of a seed planted in the ground. Any born-again child of God, when they are born again, whether they are an elect infant, regenerated in infancy, whether they are a 30-year-old who is just walking around one day in his rebellion and the Holy Ghost imparts eternal life to him, whoever it is, every child of God receives that seed of faith planted in the heart upon the new birth. But now Paul, in this passage, is calling us to cultivate that seed of faith. And you can think about believing and exercising that faith in terms of that seed being nourished, being matured, after being planted, and sprouting up into a plant, into a tree, into whatever you can think of. One way of thinking about this, moreover, would be, you know, I like to ask people, I like to give them other examples. So we could ask our Christian friends, you know, are you born again? Most of the time they'll say, yes, that's a good start. Well, okay, that means that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. Yes, well, yes, that's true. Okay, let's pick any other fruit of the Spirit. Let's pick out patience, for example, long-suffering. As a born-again child of God, everyone here possesses the fruit of long-suffering. Now, beloved, ask yourselves this question. Are you always long-suffering towards others? Some of us probably not, right? But you have long-suffering. You have that gift. You have that fruit of the Spirit. Whether or not you exercise it and the degree to which you exercise it is going to be different. And that's what the same principle applies to faith. So with that being said, let's just touch on a couple more passages dealing with the activity of faith. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. My time is running out here, so I want to try to go through this as quickly as I can. The book of Romans has a lot to say about the idea of faith, and particularly the role of faith in the Christian's walk. Faith, according to the book of Romans, and particularly your believing, serves the purpose of revelation, not imputation. Revelation, not imputation. What do I mean by that? One of the things that distinguishes us and our people from the vast majority of Christian denominations is that they will teach that believing the gospel is either the basis and or means of one being made righteous in the sight of God. We believe the means of us being made righteous by the sight of God, or in the sight of God, is the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. But that does not mean that your belief has no role. Look with me at verses 16 to 17. Paul the Apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." There is a salvation that is included in hearing and believing the gospel. He says, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," there in that gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed," not imputed. It is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." What is one of the purposes of the gospel? The gospel, Paul says, declares how a perfectly just God can look at sinners like you and I and declare them to be righteous. That is what is revealed in the gospel. Amen. Now, the judge has already declared me righteous in his courtroom. The moment the Lord Jesus shed his blood on the cross, my sins were taken away. But now here's the question. How does he get that news to me? How do I come to find out about it? Well, he needs to send a messenger to tell the guilty criminal that he's been acquitted. That's what the purpose of the gospel is. And that's what the purpose of your believing is. That righteousness of God that's been imputed to God's people has been already established and purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is revealed through the preaching of the gospel to every believing child of God. Finally, very quickly, let's touch upon the object of faith. What is the object of faith? The object of faith is simply that which a person believes in. I often use this example. I'm sure Jennifer loves it by now. But if Jennifer and I go out to dinner, and I said, "I had dinner with my love this evening," I'm not referring to my personal affection or my personal volition. I'm referring to the object of my love. We use this kind of language all the time in our culture. You know, if somebody is deathly afraid of spiders, and they say, "Spiders are my worst fear." Spiders are the object of your fear. They're the thing that you fear, right? The scriptures use faith in the exact same way. Turn with me, if you would, to Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter. Turn with me to the book of Jude. This is a very well-known verse that we all know. Jude, verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful to me that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here in this passage, the faith is a reference to the doctrine that we believe, the articles of faith. It is the fixed and settled body of truth that God's people believe in. So then we have the three facets of faith, and we can ask ourselves for some application this morning. We can take great encouragement, beloved, as we've talked about earlier, that everyone here has been dealt a measure of faith by the Spirit of God. The assurance and the evidence of that reality is based upon the fact that you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. As we read in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel to those who believe. Do you want to know if you've been given faith? Do you want to know if you've been born again? Are you looking away from your own works this morning and looking to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a great encouragement. Let's be encouraged this morning to keep looking to the object of faith and to use that as our motivation to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, to cultivate that faith to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. Amen.